Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Byte Show. And we're very blessed once again to have with us David Seeloff. He is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And if you're a younger listener and you do not know about the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin, please, we invite you to go to the website, askelm.com. Dr. Ernest L. Martin passed away a few years ago, and David Seeloff, as I said, he carries on Dr. Martin's work. And you can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And tonight, well, we've been working on 101 Bible Secrets. And tonight we begin Part 6, Chapter 4. And you can go to the askelm.com website and read this book online if you'd like to follow along. It's free. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. We're moving along here.
Yeah.
Definitely. And in Chapter 4, and this chapter is about chronology.
Okay.
And these are all questions about chronology from Dr. Martin's 1998 book, 101 Bible Secrets That Christians Do Not Know. And some of these are quite short, so we're going to be moving along rather quickly. And some of these will be interesting, and most of these short Reader's Digest type articles have actually been gone into in detail in Dr. Martin's books and other articles on the ASK website. So if you want more information on any of the topics that we discuss here, generally you will find more information on the website. And you can put a search word in, like Star of Bethlehem or something like that, or even a phrase on the search engine that's on the ASK website, and get results. The entire book, for example, we're going to be getting into some questions regarding the birth of Christ. And these the full story is in Dr. Martin's book, The Birth, the Star of Bethlehem, the star that astonished the world.
You know, also, isn't it true that many of the planetariums made alterations because of Dr. Martin's research?
Right. When he began his first edition of that book in the late 1970s, I believe it was 1978, the first edition came out of this research under a different name and title. Since that time, 600 planetariums have changed their Christmas star scenario show to Dr. Martin's theory. Some even mention him as to the source of the research and information. I know that a video is being done, and there's actually several, at least three, presenters who go around the country to churches and give presentations based on Dr. Martin's material. So it's become almost a cottage industry in some places for people to talk about this. Because of the state of government versus religion, a lot of the government-owned planetariums and the university planetariums actually have gone away from his scenario. But most of them have dropped the star presentations. A lot of them still have them, but I know Griffith just reopened Griffith Planetarium in Los Angeles, and I don't think they had a star presentation this year.
Maybe they're all trying to be politically correct.
That's what I think, yeah. And you know, it's a shame, because the truth is the truth, whether we agree with it or not. And, you know, if this is what the stars did at the time before Christ was born, that's a astronomical mathematical fact. It's not, you know, if they did a dance in the sky, Jupiter and Venus around Sirius, you know, that's the way things actually were.
Right.
Now, on the ASK website, we actually have a presentation that was developed by MSNBC and Griffith Planetarium before they changed their scenario. It was on the MSNBC website and usually appears every holiday season. And we have it on an ASK website that you can download it and look at it. It's a short flash program, and it explains the principles and that of what the Magi actually saw, because this was a real historical event. And the planet, the star, was actually a conjunction of planets. So you could go there and get an idea of what they saw and what it kind of what it looked like, either on the MSNBC website, just plug in star, or on the ASK website. It's under the video video presentation section in the links on the lower right-hand corner of our website. Very interesting, doesn't require anything special to view it, but it is short, and you move at your own pace. But Dr. Martin's work, The Star That Astonished the World, was actually the primary source of that information for that MSNBC Griffith Planetarium developed web video. It's very short. But let's get on to questions about chronology and move along, and we'll get to the star as we progress. Now, the first question, or the first secret, is Bible secret number 27, and this deals with Jacob's old age at marriage. And by the way, everything that we're reading was from Dr. Martin's book, and essentially going over his words and adding additional material, bits and pieces, as we progress. So the question was, how old was Jacob when he married his two wives, Leah and Rachel? And the answer might surprise people. Jacob died when he was 147 years old.
147?
Right. Okay. About twice as old as the, well, over twice as old as the normal 70 that the Bible talks about. Now, he lived in Egypt for 17 years, and this is from Genesis chapter 47 and verse 28. And thus Jacob was 130 when he went to Egypt to be with Joseph. So his arrival in Egypt, remember the whole story of Joseph and his brothers and then Jacob, because of the famine, Jacob went to Egypt, and it says that he lived there for 17 years, and he went there when he was 130 years old. And his arrival was in the second year of the famine. It says this in Genesis chapter 45, verse 6. Joseph, at that time, was 39 years old. And you can compare Genesis 41, verse 46, and then add the 7 years of plenty and the 2 years of famine. That's how you come up with that number. This means that Jacob was 91 years old when Rachel gave birth to Joseph. Definitely a miracle. But Leah already had 6 children before Joseph was born. And this is according to Genesis chapter 30, verses 20 to 24. Now, Reuben, Leah's firstborn by Jacob, was conceived at least 7 years before the birth of Joseph. This means that Jacob was about 84 years old when he first was married. Such an old age for marriage was not the normal practice even in those days, because people were regularly bearing children at age 35. And this is according to Genesis 11, verse 12, or 30 years in Genesis 11, verse 14, or even 29 years of age, according to Genesis 11, verse 24. On his wedding night, Jacob had trouble distinguishing whether his wife was Rachel or Leah. Because of this, some have jokingly said that the 84-year-old man was probably half blind already, according to Genesis 29, verses 21 to 26. And that could very well be the case. So, you know, who knows? But he was 84 years old when he first got married. And then he married, when he first married Leah, and then he married Rachel later. So things were different in those days. So how old was Jacob when he married Leah and Rachel? He was 84 years old, and he lived another, 63 years after that.
Oh, gee.
Things were different in those days. So now, Bible secret number 28 is Abraham's legal wives. After his first wife, Sarah, died, Abraham, being 137 years old, married again, married a wife by the name of Keturah. He had six children by Keturah, but his body was supposed to have been dead, unable to bear children, was when Abraham was 99 years old. Remember the whole story with the angels and everything, and them coming to announce to Sarah that she was going to have children, and then she laughed. Well, that took place when Abraham was 99. Now, did his virility somehow revive some 38 years later? Well, Abraham was so old at 99 years of age that Sarah knew that he couldn't engender children. And this is stated in Genesis 18, verse 12. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said that Abraham's body was actually dead in regard to conceiving children. This is in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. And as good as dead in Hebrews 11, verse 12. Of course, I'm assuming that your audience would maybe pause things and look up these verses, but that's up to them.
Yeah.
But Isaac, in other words, Isaac, and then Isaac's son was Jacob, but this first son of Abraham, Isaac, who was Isaac, had to be born in a miraculous way because neither Abraham at 99 nor Sarah at age 90 could produce children. But when Sarah died some 38 years later, Abraham then took a wife by the name of Keturah and had six children by her. Well, how could children be produced by Abraham when he was 137 years old or older? Well, the answer is actually quite simple. The Bible says that those children, along with Ishmael, were the sons of the concubines. Genesis 25, verse 6. Note that the word concubines is plural, both in the English as well as in the Hebrew.
Right.
Both Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, and Keturah, the mother of Abraham's other six children, had both been concubines of Abraham many years before Isaac was born. In that early period, when Hagar and Keturah were concubines, that's when these other children were born to Abraham. After Sarah's death, Abraham simply made Keturah his full wife at that time. And her six children were grown, fully grown by that time. And this is from Genesis chapter 25, verse 1. So there's actually, it's not that his virility survived 38 years. It's that while he was virile, he had all the children with his wife Sarah and the concubines. And then after Sarah died, he married Keturah, his Hagar already had left the family, and presumed she was already dead also. But Keturah, he married her and made her a full wife. Wives, concubines, you know, they each have separate responsibilities and rights in those ancient times. So that's how things were done back then in Bible secret number 28 regarding Abraham's legal wives. Now, Bible secret number 29 deals with 400 years of bondage. Well, there's an apparent problem here. In Genesis 15:13, Abraham was told that his people would be afflicted for 400 400 years. And almost all scholars have taken this 400 years to be a round number. And is this actually the case? Well, the number 400 is absolutely literal to the very year. Now, notice how this can be shown. In Abraham's vision, he was told that he would die in a good old age, and he died at age 175. He was told that after his death, his seed would be afflicted as strangers for 400 years until the Amorite sins, meaning the Canaanites, would come to full measure. Now, it's interesting that from the year of Abraham's death, as the vision said, there were exactly 400 years to the day when Joshua divided the land of the Amorites among the seed of Abraham. And this is according to Joshua chapter 14, verses 7 to 10. This is the year when the sins of the Amorites reached their fullness, and Israel officially replaced them in the land of Canaan. Now, there's a further way of proving this. The 400 years also blends precisely with another chronological indication of 430 years. Note that Moses said that the exodus from Egypt by the Israelites commenced on the very day of the conclusion of a period of 430 years. And this is written, noted in Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 to 41. The Apostle Paul stated that this period of 430 years began at a time when God made a covenant with Abraham, and this covenant was very important to the Apostle Paul. Paul used the later name of Abraham, not Abram, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. The only time that a covenant was made with Abraham, as Paul stated, and after his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, was in Abraham's year 99, as recorded in Genesis chapter 17. This means that the Apostle Paul reckoned 430 years from Abraham's year 99 until the year of the Exodus. And Moses said the Exodus started on that very day, the exact anniversary of the end of the 430 years. This is according to Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 to 41. Thus, all one has to do is to add 430 years to Abraham's year 99, and there's a grand total of 529 years from Abraham's birth to the Exodus. Then you add 46 years to the time that Joshua divided the land of the Amorites, according to Joshua chapter 14, verses 7 to 10, and the number 575 is reached from Abraham's birth to the time that Joshua divided the land. But remember that Abraham lived to be 175 years of age, according to Genesis 25, verse 7. So one simply has to subtract 175 from 575, and we arrive at exactly 400 years from Abraham's death to the year when the sins of the Amorites reached maturity. This means that both the 400 years in Genesis 15:13 are literal to the very year, but that also the 430 years of Moses, according to Exodus chapter 12, 40, verses 40 to 41, and referred to by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, 14 to 19, are also literal to the very year. This is how exact Scripture is in most ways, but it takes some figuring out, and you have to work through the numbers, and you have to work through the understanding. Very, very interesting study. I would love to spend all my time doing chronology, and I'm not very skilled at it. Dr. Martin was a meteorologist, so he understood calendars and all this type of figuring, and I certainly wish I did, but I don't. So I'm just reading this, believe me.
Okay.
And I'd have to sit down and study it and get out a piece of paper and figure it. And so that's Bible secret number 29.
Well, it's fascinating.
It is. It really is. Now, Bible secret number 30 is the 450 years of Paul. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says that there were exactly 480 years from the start of the Exodus to the fourth year of Solomon. But the Apostle Paul seemed to say something different, that, and it adds almost 100 years to the chronology of the period. What did Paul mean by his 450 years in Acts 13, verse 20? Well, the answer to this is simple, and it's been overlooked by most chronologers that Dr. Martin consulted on the matter. The fact is that Paul did not say that his 450 years were chronological years to be added up in a consecutive way, one year after another. If one reads what Paul said in the Greek and reads carefully, he used the phrase "as if" in the text, which means in a manner of speaking. Paul really meant that his 450 years was one way of reckoning the amount of years when the judges in Israel ruled at the time of Joshua. What Paul did was to give an aggregate sum of the years, which included both the servitudes by the various Gentile nations over parts of Israel, as well as the judgeship of the Israelites themselves. Some of the servitudes and the judgeships were actually contemporaneous to one another, and that's quite easily to prove. In other words, they overlapped. And now you'll have to go through, there's a chart on the website and in Dr. Martin's book of chapter 30. And of course, I'm not going to read all this material, but there's a chart which adds up to 450 years with the verses, and deals with all of the oppressions as well as the judges of that rescued Israel and their periods of time. So, according to the Apostle Paul, they all added up to 450 years, and some were contemporaneous. And you can compare these to, what's in the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. So that's Bible secret number 30. Once again, you get an idea that the scriptures are very precise. There's generally no fudging, although if there's fudging, it says it, just like Paul said in Acts 13:20 in the Greek. So that where there's exactitude, that's exactly what you can expect. Now, the reason I mention this is because this is very important, because the Bible will someday soon be the standard chronological model for ancient history, of which everything else will be compared, and it will compare, and everything will have to compare favorably with the scripture, which will become the rule and the standard of all chronology.
When will that day come?
As we've talked about in the Tomb of David material, it might come through other means, but it might come through the Tomb of David, the materials that are found in that tomb. Mm-hmm. They've discovered another unopened tomb. They think it's of a major king, somebody actually of more importance than King Tut, and yet they've delayed the opening of the tomb in Egypt. If you just type in Valley of the Kings on Google, you can look at the different websites and the official site of the Valley of the Kings. They do talk about an unopened tomb that they have, but they're researching on the best methodology to enter that tomb. So they're delaying a year so they make sure that they have everything in order, and then they will enter the tomb. If they find mentions of the Hebrew kings, it could completely change all the chronologies, as I anticipate the history of the court records of David and Solomon, if they would be discovered in those tombs, which of course is, I believe, is informed speculation, and I believe the scriptures indicate that that might happen. But actually, you know, it could happen from other sources also. They could discover one inscription which would throw all of chronology in a tizzy. They could discover something in the, you know, in some basement of some museum somewhere that they had overlooked or read incorrectly, and it could change. But it will change as we near the time of the end, because Peter talks about in Acts 3 the restitution of all things.
Right.
And he's talking about all things before the second coming of Christ, and that the restitution must occur actually before the second coming of Christ. So that, you know...
But then, David, doesn't God himself do a restitution of, I mean...
Not before the second coming in that way. This would be from God, yes. Now, I understand that, and so did Dr. Martin, that this means restitution of all areas of learning.
Right.
Will
okay.
come back and conform to Scripture in terms of science, where science contradicts Scripture. That means they might find something that indicates irrefutably that the Earth is actually quite young. There's an article that Dr. Martin wrote which talks about the Damascus prophecy in Scripture, that and about an asteroid that will actually be irrefutably, it talks about a stone from heaven that will look like a millstone. Now, a millstone has a definite shape, and it's artificially created. And the understanding is that everyone will be able to see or view the millstone, whether that because they'll send a spacecraft up there or whatever, but the millstone will be understandably artificial. And it will hit the Earth, and it will cause great damage.
Well, okay. Yeah, very great damage. Okay, so we have a restitution of learning, right?
Right, right.
Then don't we have a restitution of the planet and all of, you know, a restoration of everything?
Well, that would, of course, the...
Two different events.
Rejuvenation of the planet itself will come during the millennium, the first 70 years of the millennium. The Earth will be revived and cleansed. In other words, the Earth will stop being polluted in the ways that it is. It'll stop being destroyed from the wars and everything else. So there will be a time of refreshing. That's different than a time of restitution. Isaiah talks about the time of refreshing, when the lamb will lie down with the lamb will lie down with the lion, and the children will play with the snakes and all that stuff. But that's different. That's during the millennium and beyond. That's different than what we're talking about here. We're talking about before Christ returns, which, remember, soon after Pentecost, the apostles expected Christ to return within that generation of some 40 years or so. So that they expected it to come soon, actually. And it wasn't until 63 A.D. that they were actually convinced otherwise through the revelation of the mystery that occurred to Paul and to John, Paul first and then to Peter and others, and that they all came to accept that Christ would not return for quite a while. We've got to start cataloging some of these writings and collecting them and authorizing them so that the people will be able to learn as we have learned, because, and then Peter starts talking about a year as of 1,000 days to God. I'm sorry. a day with God is as 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
Peter talks about that, and that deals with judgment. So the judgments to come. So they were, when Peter wrote 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, he had an idea that it was going to be a long time. Now, when you read Thessalonians and some of the earlier works of Paul's, earlier letters of Paul, he expected Christ to come very, very soon, within a few years. That doesn't mean they were wrong. That means they told the best information that they had at the time, and God progressively educated them to with more and better information as he saw fit.
Right.
So, but chronology is important for the past, and it will assist us. It won't allow us to have a day of Christ's return, but it will assist us in understanding the past so that we will understand the prophecies better and more completely and in greater detail when we read Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and the 12 prophets and Daniel and the book of Revelation, plus all the Pauline materials and Peter, put them all together and sequence them. And you can't really do that accurately unless you have a good chronology of what happened in the past.
Yeah, well, that's a really good point.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, that's all I can say about that. That secret number 30, which dealt with the 450 years of Paul. So now we've got secret number 31, where we come to the exact day of Christ's birth. And the question is asked, is it actually possible from the biblical information to know the exact day, even the hour, when Christ was born of the Virgin Mary? Well, Dr. Martin asked that question, and he wrote an entire book on it, but we're going to cover that material very quickly here. In the New Testament, there are three places that speak about the period of the Nativity of Jesus. One is about his birth, when the shepherds gave gifts to him, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. A second description is recorded about the time that the Magi, or the wise men, gave gifts to Christ. And this took place 15 months after his birth.
Yeah, he was a toddler.
Yes, and most people don't realize this. And this is in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. Now, the third account of Christ's birth is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, of all places. In the latter section, there is astronomical evidence. I call it an astronomical time stamp, like you would have on a time card.
Right.
That would put a date and a time. And that's exactly what is talked about in the book of Revelation. That's what's given in the book of Revelation. An astronomical evidence given by the Apostle John that gives any astronomer, even one who has even a basic knowledge of the early Hebrew calendar that the Jews went by at the time of Jesus, it gives any astronomer some precise information that will allow anyone to calculate the birth of Christ to a precise day of the year. And indeed, actually within an hour and a half of the time of his birth. And this is easy to demonstrate, Dr. Martin says, and I agree with him. The key to the matter is John's reference to the sun and the moon. To anyone living in the first century, looking at this description from an astronomical point of view, looking at the sky and what was going on there, about this child to be born who would rule the earth with a rod of iron, they would be struck by the clarity of the time period indicated therein. First, if the sun is literal, and there's every reason to believe that John intended it that way when he wrote this particular section of the book of Revelation, we are told that the sun was mid-bodied to a woman, that is, clothing her, to a woman that's located in heaven. Now, indeed, the moon is also located at the same time under the feet of this woman.
Right.
Now, since John said that this was a sign or a wonder, according to the King James, the Greek word is actually sign, this is the same word that was used throughout the Greek world at the time to denote a sign of the zodiac. So that this woman located in the zodiacal circle, of the zodiac, is that of Virgo the Virgin, and Christ was prophesied to be born of a virgin. For the sun to be located in the sign of Virgo and to be mid-bodied to her, this gives a date each year from approximately August 27th to September 15th every year, even today. But the moon travels over 12 times faster through the ecliptic, which is the circle of the zodiac. And for the moon to be under the feet of the Virgo when the sun is mid-bodied to that constellation of Virgo occurs only one day of the year within the 24-day period mentioned above. So in the year that Christ was born, the moon could only be in that position on the evening of September 11th, 3 BC. And since John said that this sign could be seen in heaven by everyone, and if one accepts this literally as referring to an astronomical description, this could only be seen by an observer on earth at Jerusalem at about between sunset and moonset. Sunset occurred at 6:15 p.m. local time in Jerusalem, and moonset occurred about 7:45 p.m. In Jerusalem time, so that you've got about an hour and a half during which it appears, according to the time stamp indicator of Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that took place at that time. Now, when John wrote that, he was, of course, looking back to the time, but John wrote what he saw, and that's what the time indicator says. It's September 11th, 3 BC. Now, if you have that as a timestamp for the birth, this helps you also designate the time of the crucifixion.
Yes.
But that's a different secret. So with this information, it thus becomes possible from the New Testament to date the very day Jesus was born to within an hour and a half of the event. And this can be arrived at quite easily by any astronomer in a matter of minutes who has the proper astronomical tables or even the proper astronomical software. And there's several out there. There's probably even some on the Internet that you could, in other words, run the clock backwards.
Yeah.
Now, of course, for details on this, both historical and astronomical, including the astronomical tables, you can consult Dr. Martin's book, The Star That Astonished the World, which is on the ASK website, complete with diagrams and everything. And it's a fascinating read, and you'll learn more about the times, ancient times and the Magi. The Magi, by the way, were not idolaters. They were Gentile believers in God, and they probably got their information from the Hebrew works that were left in Babylon by Daniel, who it was Daniel's job as the chief of the Magi, chief of the wise guys, the wise men, in Babylon, both during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, his successors, as well as the Persian kings. His job was to collect all the books of the world, particularly the Hebrew books, which would have been his first love, so that the books that we have of the Bible were maintained and protected probably by Daniel himself and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I can't proclaim that that's the process, but it all fits historically because he was the keeper of that information. That was his job. So it appears that that's what happened, and then even the Gentiles knew, the Gentile kings, when they came to Jerusalem, they knew from information the prophecies of Daniel and others, and that's the basis. Now, they must have had additional information than what we have in the Old Testament today that was left behind, additional prophecies. Now, the books that we have in the Bible are all there and supposed to be there, but there may have been other works which were part of an older canon during the Old Testament times, Book of Jasher and other things, which were valid historical books that we don't have today, except in, you know, some strange, you know, they're not legitimate ancient books as far as we can tell, like the Book of Jasher. It has some interest, but there's obvious problems with its venue and how it came to us and all that. Whereas, like the Book of Maccabees and things like that, those are not, don't deal with astronomies or prophecies. They're straight histories. But even they're not included in Scripture, but the Book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, is a very good history.
It's a very interesting read, too.
Yeah, and it appears that these magi had information that we don't have today, but we don't need it. That's why it's not part of the canon. So that's question number 31. Now, question number 32 is that Christ was actually born on New Year's Day. Now, if Christ was born in late summer, in the early evening of September 11th, was that date, did that date have any significance in the Hebrew calendar? Well, it actually did. This day was one of the most important in the Mosaic Holy Day system that was in effect in Jerusalem in the first century. That day was a new moon day, and it answered to Rosh Hashanah, in the Jewish calendar, which is called the Day of Trumpets in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 to 25. This happened to be the Jewish New Year for commerce and for regulating all governmental affairs as far as the fiscal years were concerned. It was also the day on which all kings in ancient Judah were crowned, or the years of their reign were counted beginning on this day each year. So it was a day when all Israelites advanced 1 year of age in terms of legal matters. They don't count. They didn't count birthdays in the way that we do. There could have been no more appropriate day for the birth of the Messiah to come into the world, who was to rule the world during the period of the kingdom, the future kingdom of God on earth. And once again, the importance of this day is mentioned in Dr. Martin's book, The Star That Astonished the World. So that's secret number 32, is that the day of Christ's birth was a very important day. It was actually the day that they expected the Messiah to come.
Wow.
And so sure was lucky, as some would term it, but it was no luck at all.
And then they didn't believe it.
Well, Herod did.
Yeah.
That's why he killed the youngsters.
Yes, yes.
Now, Bible secret number 33 talks about the crucifixion. Was there an eclipse at the crucifixion? The New Testament said there was darkness over all the land between noon and 3 o'clock when Jesus was crucified. And this is according to Matthew 27, verse 45. This could hardly be an eclipse of the sun. In other words, it was impossible for this to be an eclipse of the sun because it was Passover time when the moon was exactly opposite the sun in the east. So what was this darkness? That's the question. There's not the slightest reason to consider this darkness as an eclipse of the sun. After all, it's impossible, according to physics and astronomy, for such a thing to happen at the full moon, which always occurs at Passover. There are several types of darkness which the Bible says can occur. There's an atmosphere, there's the atmosphere, and the sun can be darkened by dense smoke, according to Revelation 9:2. This is what happened during the time of the explosion of Krakatoa, the volcano Krakatoa. Great darkness went all over the earth to a certain extent. But that's nothing compared to what will happen in the future, according to Revelation 9:2. And it was actually common in Palestine during the rainy season for the heavens to be darkened by a thick and heavy cloud cover, according to Ezekiel 34, verse 12, Joel chapter 2, verse 2, as well as Joel 3, verse 1. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, there was a great darkness in the area, according to Hebrews 12, verse 18. And this was caused by dense smoke and dense by smoke and dense clouds. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, and verse 18, and chapter 20, verse 21. The most reasonable answer to the question about what caused the eclipse what caused the darkness at the crucifixion time is that God caused a great sign of foreboding clouds and or smoke to occur over the land in the last 3 hours of the crucifixion scene. And the teaching of Scripture actually supports this. When Elijah finally called for the rain after 3.5 years of drought, this is in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 45, it says the heavens became black with clouds and wind. And also it was common in the first century for the Dead Sea to actually erupt frequently with plumes of smoke that could cover the land as well. And in Appendix 5 of this book, 101 Bible Secrets, is an appendix titled The Location of the Lake of Fire, which gives more information about that. So a combination of these could have been the reason why there was darkness at the crucifixion for 3 hours between noon and 3 on the day that Christ was crucified. So that's Bible Secret number 33.
But, David, it also says, you know, that tombs were opened and,
yep.
You know, they even saw the dead, their departed loved ones, walking in the streets of Jerusalem.
That happened at the resurrection, not at the crucifixion.
At the resurrection.
Right. Right.
Okay. I thought it was at the crucifixion.
No.
Oh, goodness. Okay.
No, and that was a resurrection to the physical of people who had died a few days before.
Okay, when Jesus resurrected Lazarus, he resurrected him to the flesh to just live out his fleshly life?
Correct.
Right, okay.
Now, Bible Secret number 34 is when was Christ resurrected? Some people say it was, Friday. Some say it was Thursday. Some say it was Wednesday. Well, the Bible Secret 34, if you read the King James Version, it seems to state that the two Marys saw Christ having been resurrected from the dead, quote, at the end of the Sabbaths, according to the Greek. Now, does this mean that Christ's resurrection was at the time we call the start of Saturday night and not Sunday morning? Well, the Gospel of Mark makes it clear that Christ was indeed resurrected early Sunday morning. This is according to Mark chapter 16, verse 9. But it has perplexed people for centuries that Matthew 28, verse 1, with its statement, quote, in the end of the Sabbaths, end quote, which refers to the beginning of Saturday evening, was a time associated with the resurrection of Christ. At least the phrase is located at the very beginning of chapter 28 in our Bibles and seems to be connected with the time of Christ's resurrection. However, if you look closer at the text, the Greek actually has the word Sabbaths in the plural. And this was in a Passover week. And in the Mosaic calendar, that beginning of the unleavened bread, the period of unleavened bread associated with Passover, came to be reckoned as an annual Sabbath. And there were 7 of them in the Hebrew festival calendar, during which no servile work was to be done on those annual days, like on the 7th day of the week, the weekly Sabbath. This is according to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 7, and Numbers chapter 28, verse 18. That annual Sabbath was on Friday of that week. And we'll get to the next question regarding the chronology of the crucifixion week. That Sabbath was on the Friday of that week, and it was immediately followed by a weekly Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, the next day. This is why the Greek actually has quote, at the end of the Sabbaths, plural. But careful analysis shows that the phrase should actually be connected with the previous verse, Matthew 27, verse 66. And it has to do with the time when the authorities made the sepulcher secure and sure and sealed the stone, made sure the body was in there, and then they sealed the stone. The sepulcher was not immediately protected. That didn't occur until later when the authorities remember they went to Pilate and asked that the sepulcher be protected. Right. He gave permission. They went and made the sepulcher sure. They sealed the stone in front of the sepulcher with a wax seal so that anyone would come and see that it hadn't been opened. And then they set a watch of soldiers around the tomb so that no one could steal the body. But the King James translators separated the phrase, the end of the Sabbath, which had to do with securing the tomb and setting the guard, and attached it to the beginning of Matthew 28:1, which seems to connect the phrase with the resurrection of Christ. This is where the mistake was made. And what one should do to understand the matter is to make the phrase the end of the Sabbath to be the last verse of chapter 27 to connect it, and the phrase as it began to dawn as the actual beginning of chapter 28. Once you do this, everything becomes clear. Because otherwise, you don't know when they sealed the tomb.
Yeah.
And otherwise, you have two supposedly contradictory chronological aspects here. And there's no need to think that they're contradictory at all. They're not. So that's Bible secret number 34. I'm wondering if we have five more to go, and I'm wondering if this wouldn't be a good time to break.
Okay. This is so interesting. Gosh. All right. We will break here, and we will do a part 7 and just keep going till we get all the way through. Go to the website, askelm.com. David, they can find the book, 101 Bible Secrets, online, right?
Exactly.
And they can read it for free. Correct?
Right.
Yes.
Yeah. Wherever they are in the world.
Yeah, it's a wonderful book. It is just wonderful. And I have a link to that page where that book is, right there where all your audio files are on the Byte Show library page. So they can open that up and just read along and make notes. It's highly informative. So go to the website, askelm.com. You can also contact David Seeloff by email at this address, david@askelm.com. Also, there is a really great search engine on the Ask Elm website. Just type in a topic, and it's right there. The webmaster has done a really good job with the Ask Elm website. I enjoy this website very much.
Yeah.
And, okay, we will be back with part 7. God bless everyone out there that's listening. The hour is late. We need to know the truth. Good night, everybody.